Well, we're continuing with our series through the book of Deuteronomy, and tonight we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 40. So please turn in your Bible or the Pew Bible to that passage, Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 32 and reading through verse 40. Give your attention to God's holy word. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? And by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you this land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. I think there are a number of indications that people in our culture are growing increasingly irreligious. I'm not sure that that's a very controversial claim or assertion. Certainly, belief in some kind of deity probably persists among many people, but those beliefs do not seem to find much expression in worship or in how people live their lives. And this is, I think, probably due to the fact that many people are inclined to assume that if there is a God, he's pretty much like them. And listen to this observation from Terry Johnson in his recent book on the identity and attributes of God, which I would definitely commend to you. It's an excellent book. Johnson says, "Such a God is not worthy of our worship. And perhaps that's why he inspires so little worship today. A God who is merely humanity writ large will never motivate reverent worship." Well, the verses that we've just read from Deuteronomy 4 direct our attention to the living God, the true God, who is far greater than any deity dreamed up by man. Now, the previous section of Deuteronomy ended with the people of Israel being instructed to inquire about or to consider what God will do for them in the latter days, in the days of the future, when they will be restored from exile after their disobedience brings the covenant curses upon them. And we see that in verse 30 talks about what's going to happen in the latter days. Well, here, this passage begins by calling the people to look back to the former days, the days of old, and to ponder the things that God has already done for them. And as they do this, their attention is directed to the ways in which God's actions in history testify to his nature, to who he is, to what kind of God he is. The Lord is a God without parallel, without rival, a God of irresistible power and unfathomable love. And the more we ponder these things, the more motivated we will be to live faithful lives for the sake of his glory. And that's really the intent, I think, of this passage, as we'll see as we look at it. So our text begins with Israel being urged to inquire across time and space to see if there is anything comparable to the things that have happened to them. They're invited to think back all the way back to the beginning of the world. And then they're urged also to look as far across the earth as possible. And the rhetorical point that's being made by this is very clear. Israel's experience is unique and unparalleled. God has done for them things that he has not done for anyone else. And two things in particular are mentioned regarding the Lord's dealings with Israel. The first has to do with revelation, and the second has to do with redemption. So beginning with revelation, while God does manifest himself to all the peoples of the earth in his works of creation, he made himself known to Israel through speech. At Sinai, the Israelites heard the Lord speaking to them out of the midst of fire. And that in and of itself testifies to God's greatness. He is so powerful that he can inhabit fire without being consumed by it. And then on top of that, as Scripture elsewhere attests, having direct contact with Almighty God is fraught with grave danger. And yet Israel lived after hearing God speak to them. And that points us to the greatness of God's grace. Reminds us of these words from the prophecy of Isaiah. For thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. And then the second thing that the Israelites are told to inquire about has to do with God's redemptive work in their lives. And this is another thing that's without parallel, both in history and to the four corners of the earth. The Lord took a nation for himself out of the midst of another nation. And that other nation just happened to be one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time, the nation of Egypt. And the fact that the Lord was able to do that testifies to the greatness of his power. And he displayed that power in the signs and wonders that he worked in order to bring about the Exodus. And you know about these things. He turned the Nile River into blood. He sent an array of afflictions on the Egyptians while sparing the Jews who lived right alongside of them. He covered the land with darkness, but he let the Israelites have light. He sent a plague that took the lives of all the firstborn in Egypt while providing a way for the Israelites to be kept from harm through the Passover lamb. Now, these mighty acts manifested the Lord's power over nature and over the nations. They demonstrated that there is nothing in all creation that can prevent him from accomplishing his redemptive purpose for his people. The fact that Israel's origins were so very different than the origins of other nations points to the uniqueness of their God. Such a God is worthy of unique and undivided devotion and service. And then the next thing that this passage says, it's very closely related to this, and it says it repeatedly throughout the passage, is that the Lord alone is God. There is no other. Moses writes in verse 35 that Israel was shown God's great deeds, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. No other God has done these kinds of things, the things that have been done by the Lord. And that demonstrates that he is the true God. He is the living God. The gods that people invent for themselves are incapable of loving or saving those who bow down to them. Why? Why are they incapable of that? Because they have no substance in reality. They're just a figment of people's imaginations. And that was really a vitally important lesson for the Israelites to take to heart, because they were essentially the only people in the world who believed in the existence of only one God. Most people believed in many gods and had no problem adding other gods to their pantheon, or at least acknowledging the existence of the gods that other peoples worshipped. The Israelites constantly faced the temptation to worship other gods. And the thing that made the worship of those gods so enticing, we might wonder about that sometimes. What was it with Baal? Come on. I mean, why were they so drawn to that? Well, again, we have to try to put ourselves in their shoes and understand the world in which they were living. The worship of those gods was very compelling, because those gods and their system of religion was bound up with the things of this world. That kind of religion was hyper-relevant. And you know how attractive that is to people. Those gods offered things like fertility and prosperity and pleasure. You probably know about cult prostitution and those kinds of things. You've heard about that. Now, people today still invent false gods for themselves, even if they don't typically craft them out of wood or out of stone. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. He says that those who walk as enemies of Christ, what is their God? He says that their belly is their God. Their belly is their God. What does that mean? It means that they worship and serve their own appetites, their own desires. And I think that rings very true, doesn't it? If you don't have Christ as your God, you will worship your desires. You'll make yourself God. And of course, that is not something that should characterize those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God demands exclusive loyalty and love and devotion and obedience. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism in its exposition of the first commandment. It says that this is really the essence of what the first commandment is, that you shall have no other God. It means this, at least in significant part, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. If you're not willing to give up anything in order to make sure that you conform to his will, well, then you have an idolatry problem. Now, the next thing that is said in our text is that God delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt and revealed himself to them because of his covenantal love for them. Moses says in verse 36 that the Lord let the Israelites hear his voice that he might discipline them. Now, the term discipline implies that they are his children. He is their father, they are his children. And like a good father, he is going to discipline them. He's going to train them. And they were made his children through the covenant. And God uses his law to train and instruct and correct his children that we might walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then verse 37 says that it was God's electing love for the patriarchs and their offspring that motivated him to bring about the Exodus and to give the Israelites the promised land. It wasn't because of anything in them. It was because of his faithfulness to his promise. God did not set his love on even Abraham because of anything that he saw in Abraham. How do we know that? Well, we know that from Joshua 24. As it's talking about Abraham and recounting what God had done for Abraham, it reminds us that before God called Abraham, Abraham joined his family in serving other gods. Abraham was an idolater. So God's choice of Abraham was a matter of free grace. And neither did the Lord choose Abraham's offspring because of anything good that he saw in them or in us. As Paul explains in Romans 4, the promise to Abraham and his offspring depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. If it doesn't rest on grace, it can't be guaranteed to us, because then that means it rests on us, on something in us. And there's no guarantees with us, except that we'll sin. Well, verse 37 also tells us that God displays his love for his chosen ones by being present with them and by exerting his power for the sake of their salvation. You notice that it says that he brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. We know that the Lord's presence with Israel was visibly manifested in the theophanies of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The guidance that God provided for his people at the time of the Exodus was constant and it was clear. They were never left without his presence, whether by day or by night. They didn't have to have debates about where they should go or when they should set out, when they should break camp. Now, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire made these things crystal clear to them. God was with his people. Now, we don't experience that today. God is not present with us in a visible manner today. But he is now spoken to us by his Son. And he has given us his Spirit to dwell within us and to lead us into all truth. No matter how alone we may feel in this world, we can take comfort in the promise of our Savior when he said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So God displays his love for his chosen ones by being present with them, but also by exerting his power for the sake of our salvation. As we've noted, God did this in an extraordinary manner during the period of the Exodus. He sent terrible plagues on the Egyptians. He divided the Red Sea. And then he brought about miraculous military victories, some of which had already happened when Moses was first speaking these words, and some of which were yet to come soon after this. Now, it's very important for us to remember, when we think about these great things, God's mighty acts that he's done in past history that we read about in the Bible, it's very important for us to remember that God is the same today as he was back then. God has not changed. He is still all-powerful. And because of the love that he has for us in Christ, he exerts that power for the continued outworking of our salvation. And we need to believe that God will use the same power to ensure our redemption that he exerted to bring about Israel's deliverance. I think that the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus is a prayer that we all need to be praying for ourselves and for each other. He asked that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope to which God has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Did you pick up on what he's saying there at the end? He's saying that the immeasurable greatness of God's power that God displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead And then Jesus ascended to heaven and was seated at God's right hand. That same power is at work for us to ensure our salvation. Praise God for that. Well, that brings us then to the final part of the passage, or the final point that I want to draw out of this passage, and that is how it focuses on how we should respond to the things that God has done in our midst. Well, first, Moses says, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Lay it to your heart. That emphasizes that the Lord is not merely interested in external conformity to his law. No, he wants us to put it on our hearts. He doesn't want us to just go through the motions. His concern is for the state of our heart. And it's important to remember that when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's referring to the entirety of our being. You may be familiar with the book that recently came out by Craig Troxell, With All Your Heart. This is what he has to say about what the Bible means when it speaks of the heart. It's a great book. What the physical heart is to the body for health, the spiritual heart is to the soul for holiness. As goes the heart, so goes the man. It is the helm of the ship. The heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, it reflects the unity of our inner being. And when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being, as composed of mind, what we know, desires, what we love, and will, what we choose. We need to guard our hearts. And the way to do that is to keep the things that God has revealed about himself on our hearts, to lay them on our hearts. And then the other part of the response that this passage calls for is our obedience. As it says in verse 40, "Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today." We've been talking about how this whole first section is really setting the stage for the commandments that are going to fill up most of the rest of the book. And it sets the stage by reminding God's people what he has done for them. And then he gives them his commands. Why does he do it in that order? Well, he does it in that order in order to help us to keep his commandments, in order to call forth gratitude in our hearts. He calls our attention to his grace to draw forth that response of grateful obedience. Well, over 25 years ago, a theologian named David Wells, who for many years taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary, he was one of my professors there, but he wrote a series of books, and one of them that he wrote 25 years ago, he said this: "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies." God is not unimportant, but I think that Wells is right. That's how he's viewed by many people in the world today. And the only way to counteract this tendency to see God as unimportant is to be constantly filling our minds with God's word, laying it up in our hearts, pondering the wonderful things that he has done for us. May God give us the grace to do just that. Amen.